My dad's Italian. Our last name is Italian. Candy says Legnese. I say Legnese. My grandfather said Lagnese. Yeah. Yeah, but try to tell somebody that and have them spell it, right? So lasagna, linguine. But anyway, we're singing this song, and flashed me back to growing up. I played a lot of sports with a lot of guys, lots of different backgrounds, and I grew up in a neighborhood. It just seemed to be a whole lot of Italians. And then high school, starting backfield, we were all Italian, you know, and everybody got into that. What does your last name mean? What does your last name mean? What does your last name mean? I don't know what D'Imperio means. It probably means much different than my last name. And you go around in all these macho names. What's your last name mean, Jim?
Little Lamb.
Seriously. They're like, yeah, it's Little Lamb. No. But anyways, now when I think about it, it takes on a whole new meaning, doesn't it? You know, it makes me kind of want to call those guys up. No. I didn't think about it the way I do now, back then. But anyway, welcome. Jesus loves you guys. You know that? So do I. Let's turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, Jesus asked his disciples, you know, there they are, and he asked them, what are you guys arguing about? What were you arguing about? And they were silent because they were arguing about who was the greatest. Can you picture this? They've been in the presence of Jesus for how long? And they're arguing which one of them is the greatest. And you know how we are. And in verse 35, Mark 9, 35, it says, and he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Then if you'd turn over and look at Mark 10:44, Jesus said, and so whoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's pray. Lord, we pray today that you would make us servants. And there's no higher honor that we could have than to be yours, to be your children, to be your servants. Father, today we pray you would search our hearts, you would transform our minds, you would renew us. Lord, I pray you would save, I pray you would heal and forgive. We love you. We thank you for your word. So fill us with the Holy Spirit that we would have all the understanding, all we need, Lord, to hear your voice and apply it in our lives. That's what we want. We love your word. We love you. We thank you for all of it. Fill us with the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The easiest way to know if you're truly, truly a servant is, how do you react when somebody treats you like one? You ever been treated like that? You ever been treated like you're one of the servants or something? How does it make you feel? You're walking around Home Depot. Everybody's lost there, right? Hey, do you work here? Where's the, you know what I mean? I don't work here. Or you know what? It convicted me one time, and I actually tried to help the guy find what he was looking for. I was lost. I don't know what I was looking for was, but anyway. I mean, it's a good test, isn't it? How do I react when people treat me like a servant? You're just a servant around here. We think about that. I believe that, and way too often, our hearts say things like, I want to be a servant, Lord, as long as everybody knows I am. Or, Lord, I'll be a servant, but I want to be servant of the year. I want rewards for it. I want to be known, you know, that kind of thing. I'll make me slave of the year. But if you gladly serve in the nursery, let's say, these are for instances, you gladly serve in the Sunday school, you gladly, faithfully teach in a Sunday school class, slave in the kitchen, maybe at work or wherever it might be, whatever it is, without being noticed, without even being appreciated, maybe you don't even get thanks, you don't get thanked for it, then you have the heart of a true servant if your attitude remains still good because of all those things too. You're a servant when your attitude remains the same. I don't care if I get thanked, praised, noticed, recognized, all that. And my heart's going to stay the same. And I don't care if they treat me like a servant. How's your attitude staying all that? See, the Lord doesn't want us to be slaves because he likes us to crawl or he likes us to beg or anything like that. Really what it is preparation when you think about it. It's because he's preparing us for the kingdom for the next gazillion years. And he knows this is how he prepares you. He prepares your heart for that. This is what he does. This is how he knows the best exercise for strengthening our hearts is bending over, stooping down, reaching out, whatever, to the one that needs the help. The one that, to pick somebody else up. And you know what? Do you ever find yourself doing all the things nobody else will do? Nobody else wants to do this, so I guess I have to. How's your attitude in that? I honestly find myself doing that often. Doing what nobody else will do, and well, I guess I got to do it. How does your attitude stay in that, though? Because I'll admit, there's times where I'm like, man, why am I doing this? You know, but then you're like, sorry, Lord. I get it. I know. All right. You're working on me. Thought a lot about being a true servant. And he's preparing us for the kingdom. He is. For the next trillion years that are coming with him and everything. So people might not acknowledge you for it either. So what? So what? We may not be rewarded in the present. So what? So we're going to be with him. When we see him, when we're coming into heaven, he's going to say, "Thou good and faithful servant, enter in." You know, he'll be saying that to you. And I'm thinking that, thank you, Lord, that you didn't give me those rewards on earth that perish. You're going to give me many of the rewards now, up here, in glory and everything. So when we move on into that kingdom, we see the Lord and he says that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter in." Think of that. At that moment, I don't think you're going to be having any problems with anything. You're going to have such an enlarged heart, such a capacity for love and everything, and to enjoy eternity, an enlarged heart in heaven. None of us will regret the times we weren't applauded. You're not going to regret those times. I know how we are. Society, it changes us. We want recognition. We want everybody to know what we did, how long it took, how many times we did it, where we did it, when we did it, that nobody else did it but me. I did it all by myself. Well, in heaven, none of us are going to regret not being thanked, not being applauded, any of those things. So if you think about it, I believe we're going to say, thank you, Lord, for sparing me that I didn't get my reward on earth, because it's going to perish. It would perish. In many ways, just wanting to be thanked is like, you got your reward already. If we wait, the reward that he gives is so much more. It won't perish. We want recognition now. But think about that. If you want to rule, become a slave. This is Jesus. Jesus' teaching was radical. I'm sure the guys are like, what? We're going to see that they think that. It's a paradox for sure, but it's true. If you look at verse 45, the supreme example is always the Son of Man himself, Jesus. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the God of the universe, the creator himself, become man, the ultimate servant. He came at his miraculous birth. He ministered throughout his life. And in his death, as a substitute, he gave his life. He gave his life for us, the Lamb of God. Having said that, let's turn to Luke chapter 22. We're going to begin Luke 22. We're really getting through Luke here. I don't know how long we've been in Luke. I'm not really sure. But for 6 months now in Bible time, you know, in our study, the Bible time here of Jesus' life and everything, he's steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Nothing's going to get in his way. And I love that. He set his face like flint. He's going to Jerusalem to die. How excited would you be? You're on your mission to go die. I don't know how we would take that, but here's the Lord. And everything he did during that time was movement towards Jerusalem to die. Well, it's the time of the Passover here. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 1, it says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. Now, the Passover was a single day followed by really the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but the whole season could be referred to by either name. And it's the time of the Passover, and here Jesus, the Lamb of God, which take away the sins of the world, is going to die. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. So the chief priests and the scribes, they want to get rid of Jesus. And it's not if anymore, or, you know, it's more like when and how. They're going to do it. They made up their mind for sure. But they had to be careful that they didn't stir up the people to rally against them. They figured that the people are right now are more with the Lord, with Jesus. So they're afraid. You know, they're going to stir up a riot. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, which really means Judas, the man of Kerioth, a town south of Galilee and so on. He's the only disciple from the south. The rest were pretty much Galileans. He came from a more aristocratic society, a more educated type background. This is Judas here. You know what? He's really the only one who sort of kind of has a title. He's the treasurer. They trust this guy with a money bag. So that's Judas, and he being of the number of the 12. You know, and I couldn't get past that thinking, he's of the number of the 12, handpicked by Jesus. He's with Jesus for what, 3 years? And you ever wonder why that relative just doesn't get off their seat and come to Christ? Why your brother, your sister, your neighbor, why won't they accept Jesus? Well, here's a guy who's in Jesus' presence for 3 years. He sees Jesus every day. He watches Jesus. He sees Jesus live the life, do the miracles, teach, all those things. And he doesn't get saved. He can't be. We're going to see that. 3 years with Jesus Christ, right in his presence. And we wonder why our neighbor won't really commit their life to Christ. And here's this guy. Wow. Now, we know that Satan or a demon cannot enter a Christian. And if you're standing on the sidelines, let's say, and you're listening to the gospel week after week, and you're mingling with Christians, you're mixing with Christians and everything, you know, you're not doing anything about it, but you're with God's people, the day is going to come when Satan, we learned earlier, will move into that vacant house. He might. He can move into that vacant house like we saw in chapter 11. So one of Satan's demons might take up residence. You're just standing on the sidelines. You haven't committed your life to Christ. If you're not a Christian, you could be possessed. If you're a Christian, you cannot be possessed. The Holy Spirit indwells you. This is what happened to Judas. He had rejected Jesus. And again, right in his presence, somehow he opened himself up to this. Somehow, some way, he's not born again. And he, Judas, went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray Jesus unto them. So the religious rulers, they've been wondering how they're going to take him. And now one of his own men comes along and offers to betray him. They're like, wow, this is great. And to betray him secretly, you know, maybe Judas approaches and says, hey, I know where he hangs out. I know where he goes at night. I know where he goes to pray. I know where him and his guys go privately. Now, when Jesus came, it was evident to Judas, at least, that he was not going to be the Messiah that Judas wanted. How many people do that today? This isn't the Messiah that I wanted. This isn't the Jesus that I expected. I think that's rampant in these days. That this isn't the Messiah that I had hoped for, Judas thinks, or expected. And maybe Judas, he might have lashed out against Jesus and opened his, you know, his heart, or opened this door to Satan out of spite. This isn't what I expected. I think all the rulers and leaders looked at Jesus and thought, you can't be him. You're not what we expected. No kidding. So Jesus didn't give Judas what his selfish heart wanted, which sounds like many of the people we know today. Well, wait a minute. Wait. What about Satan's motive here? You know, I thought about this yesterday too, and I was meditating on it. What about Satan's motive? Isn't the death of Jesus on the cross the great defeat of Satan? Didn't he see it coming? How come he wasn't aware of what was going to happen? Well, it is the great defeat, but why is he steering things towards that course? why does he seem to be helping out? And it's because Satan's not all-knowing. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. And some people might say, well, wait a minute. We know that he reads the Bible. He quotes it and everything. I thought about that too. You know, he reads the Bible, so shouldn't he have known? And right there I was convicted. How many times could they say about you, Jim, he did that, he should have known. He reads the Bible. You can say that about us too. Maybe Satan does read the Bible. Maybe he should have known. But I thought, how many times could they say this about us? How many times do we actually apply what we're reading? We don't read it enough, let alone apply it. You know, and how often do we really apply it? And they were glad, and they covenanted to give Judas money. They're striking a deal here, and they're not afraid to kill the Son of God. They just had to find a way to do it politically correctly. They had to do it in a politically correct manner, let's say. And he, Judas, promised and sought opportunity to betray Jesus unto them in the absence of the multitude. Matthew's gospel, Matthew says that the chief priests gave Judas 30 pieces of silver, which really makes it interesting because that's the price, that's the Old Testament price for a slave. A slave. We know that Jesus, it really fits because Jesus came as the servant of all. That would make him a slave, wouldn't it? The servant of all. Now, during the Passover, the priests would carry these small bags on their little belt, you know, on their robe here, a little bag with coins and everything. And they had 30 pieces of silver in them tied to their belts in order to purchase the sacrificial lambs, the lambs for sacrifice at Passover time. So they had silver in them and everything. And the chief priest used money committed to their care for the purchase of the sacrificial lambs to pay for the Lamb of God, didn't they? They paid to purchase Jesus, the ultimate sacrificial lamb. How ironic this can be. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. Now, I forget which emperor this was. I saw this the other day. I can't remember. Not one of the really well-known ones, but one of the Roman emperors wanted to count the number of sheep that were sacrificed during the Passover, you know, Jerusalem being under Roman occupation and everything. But he had them count the number of the lambs slaughtered, which was about 300,000 or more. And you think of all that blood pouring down into the Kidron Valley, the Kidron Brook running blood red and everything. Jesus actually had to walk over that and all. But 300,000 or more. Now, one lamb would cover a maximum of 10 people in sacrifice. 10 people could be covered by the one lamb, let's say. So they figured that there was about 3 million people packed into Jerusalem. If you've ever been in Jerusalem, it's kind of tight. You wonder how they got all in there and everything. But 3 million people are packed into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And you know, these guys are like, what? Where? So the Passover, you got to understand, with the Jews is an intimate thing. You would want to do this with people you know well. To share a meal with someone was a very special thing because you're sharing the same thing and you're like, assimilating it into your body and you sort of become one. You're consuming the same thing and that kind of thing. But they celebrated it in an intimate manner. It would be celebrated with families, good friends, and so on. So by celebrating Passover with his disciples, Jesus sees these guys as family. They're family. And that's great because at this point, these guys aren't that spiritual. They're not really yet. We're going to see some more of that. But Judas is going to betray Jesus. Peter's going to deny Jesus. Thomas is going to doubt that Jesus rose. I need proof. But they all desert him. And look at how Jesus treats them. I love Jesus when you look at him. He treats them all like family. He knows what they're going to do. He already knows. So if he did that with them, he'll do that with us too. I know what you did. But you see how I treated these guys? I knew what they were going to do in advance. So anyways, in verse 9, and they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. Now carrying water was women's work. So this would be unusual. it would have caught their eye. It'd be unusual to see a man carrying water doing this. So I learned that the Essenes, they were a sect at this time. They wanted to separate themselves from the traditional Jews. They were more devout. They saw the corruption coming into Judaism and everything. The Essenes, they would go out in the desert and stuff like that. Many think that that's where John the Baptist was hanging out with them. They were celibate. They didn't have women, so they would carry their own water. So many believe that maybe this was an Essene man that they run into, and they celebrated the Passover a little bit ahead of everybody else just to separate themselves. So Jesus knows that this room is going to be ready. The Essenes are on the ball. They're a little bit ahead of everybody else. And this would put, this helps describe that I believe Jesus was crucified on a Thursday, which makes it all fit. But also, it puts him on the cross as they're sacrificing the Passover lambs. The lambs are dying while the Lamb of God is dying. This helps figure it all out. If you want more on that, see me after this, but it all fits. Verse 11, "And you shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover." Now, I think this is a great statement. I love this statement. "And they went and found as he had said to them." This was true then. This is true now. It is, isn't it? Jesus said that. This is true for the disciples back in that day, and it's true for us as well. Whatever Jesus says, you're going to find it to be true. And that's what it's saying here. You can be sure. There's no exceptions. When Jesus says something, you can be sure that it's true. Check it out. "And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him." Now, for centuries, the Jews had celebrated the Passover feast to remember their glorious deliverance from Egypt and everything, and from the death through the blood of the spotless lamb put on their doorposts. You remember they would put the blood on the doorposts, and they'd do it like this, a bucket of blood with a thing of hyssop, and smack the top and the sides, and the door would be closed, and it'd make a nice cross on your front door. Now, they didn't know anything about the cross back then, I'm sure, but the angel of death would pass over that household and everything. So think of how this all must have come to mind for Jesus, though. Here he is sitting there talking about this, thinking about this. He's going to be the sacrifice. He's thinking about this. How it all comes to his mind as he sits with the apostles to keep the feast for the last time. And he's the true Passover lamb whose blood would soon be shed for the salvation of all those who would trust him. Those who symbolically believe the lamb's blood goes on the doorpost of their hearts. "And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now this particular Passover is really special to the Lord. It's his last one with these guys. It's especially meaning for him more than all the others that he'd celebrated. Every year they would celebrate the Passover, the Jews, and he really desires to be with them. I like this. With them. He's not with his mom and his brothers and sisters. He's with these guys. I mean, he loves everybody, I'm sure, you know. But he desires to be with them before he suffers. And he would not keep the Passover again until he returns to the earth and sets up his glorious kingdom. Now, the phrase here, "with fervent desire have I desired," it carries the sense of a deep, passionate longing. I so want to do this with you guys. I've been looking forward to this. I really, really want to be with you guys. I love you guys. You're my guys, you know. I love you guys. There's a longing. He really loves them. And I think these revealing words, I believe, invite all believers of every time, of every place, of every color, of every nationality, it doesn't matter, to really meditate on how passionately Jesus desires to have communion with us. He desires to be with us so much more than we desire to be with him. He passionately longs for communion with us at his table. Now, you know, Camille asked me, "Hey, are you going to have communion Sunday morning. And obviously I loved that because Camille's reading ahead. And I said, you know what? We're going to stick with Wednesday nights. And here's the thing. I loved what I said to Dave this morning. I said, if it's important to you, you make time. Well, I can't come on Wednesday night when you're having communion, so you should have it on a Sunday. No, you know what? If it's important to you, you'll make the time. If it's important to you, you'll come. You'll do it. Not when it's convenient, but you'll do it anyway. So I believe, look how passionately he wants us to do this with him. And then we're like, nah, I don't really have the time. I can't really. I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad. I know what work is like. I know what it's like to be tired, all that stuff. But we do it on Wednesday nights. And here, I told Camille this story. We had a couple that were coming and coming. Every week they were here. And I finally met them before they ran out. Why don't you have communion on a Sunday morning? And I said, well, we have it on Wednesday nights. Can you make Wednesday? No, we work. Okay, well, I'm sorry. So conveniently, it just came up and I decided we had communion on a Sunday. This is a couple of years back now. So finally, they're going to get to have communion here. We have communion on a Sunday. I never saw them again after that. So I don't know. It's on Wednesday. All that to say, it's staying on Wednesday. I get off on these things sometimes. Okay. Verse 17. Hey, wait, you know what? The first communion, if you want to be legalistic about it, it was at night. There you go. But anyway. And he took the cup and he gave thanks. And he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. So when he took the cup as part of the Passover ritual, there are a few cups on the table. He gave thanks for it, and he passed it to the disciples, and he reminds them once again that he would not drink of the fruit of the vine until his millennial reign. He comes back, he sets up his kingdom on earth. People say, hey, you know, look at this right here. Jesus drank wine, man. Jesus even made wine, man. He was into alcohol. You know what? Not necessarily, because leaven and fermentation, both of these picture corruption. And both of these were forbidden in the Passover ordinance. There was to be no yeast. Yeast is used in fermentation. Did you know yeast is a fungus? Really is. Plus, I can't believe that Jesus would have equated his blood with a rotting substance. And the Jews, many of the Jews thought the best wine was the freshest wine, which didn't even have time to ferment. So, again, regardless whether it's alcoholic or not, he chose not to drink again till we're together. So you can tell people about that, you know, if you want to, that I don't think it was alcoholic. I don't think that yeast should be there. I don't think that bacteria, fungus, whatever was allowed. The bread wasn't allowed to rise. It didn't have yeast in it and everything. It wasn't allowed. They would go through the houses and get all the yeast out of the house and everything before they did Passover. But regardless, whether it was alcoholic or not, he chooses not to drink until we come together again. So tell people that. Jesus is choosing not to drink, whatever that was. So then I thought, hey, why don't we do that too then? Let's cut out all the alcohol until... Nobody's smiling. Okay. No, I'm not saying that you can't have any. I would say definitely be wise about that. But I thought, what if we do that too? We don't have an alcoholic drink until the Lord comes back. Even if it is alcoholic, which I don't believe it is, but anyway. He institutes this ordinance of communion, and he's saying, do this in remembrance of me. And I love that phrase. He has to tell us to remember him. He has to give us this that we will remember. He said, it's because you guys forget me. You forget about me. If you come together and do this, it's all about me. The whole thing, coming together, coming to the table, it's all about me. Will you remember me? He gives us this special thing to do to remember him because he knows we forget. Some of us would forget we're alive if we didn't like fall over once in a while or whatever. But again, he institutes this communion. He says, do this in remembrance of me. And you know what? It's so simple. It really is. I think it's sad when people diminish the importance of communion because the Lord's Supper is so much more important than just a little cracker or just a little cup of grape juice. It's way more than something we do as an obligation or something you do as a tradition, isn't it? You're remembering. If we partake in the Lord's table in faith saying, Lord, I remember what you did for me. I remember. I thank you for it. I love you for what you did for me, Lord. You gave your life for me. And once again, wash me again. When we do communion, I just urge everybody, while the elements are being passed out, sit there with Jesus and talk to him. Wash me, Lord. Set me free. Forgive me. Lord, I got things I can't get rid of, and tonight's the night. I lay them down. Wash me. Cleanse me. Change me. Renew me. Forgive me. And he will. We know he will. And thanking him, too. You ever just be overwhelmed by how awesome this sacrifice is? What he went through? More than just the pain, he was separated from the Father. He was made sin for us, thanking him. And he says, remember me. And I believe under that is him saying, and I'll remember you. And if we really do, you really sit there and remember what he's done, and you read, let's say, Luke chapter 22, 23, you really remember what he's done, how powerful is that? How powerful is that to sit there with him in the Spirit and thank him for his sacrifice for us? I mean, wow. Don't you just want to take some people and shake them up and just say, do you realize what Jesus did for you? Do you realize what he's offering to you? Well, you know, and here you see Jesus chose to use the most common foods possible. It's really simple, isn't it? Bread and wine have always been the most available elements for human nourishment in almost every culture on almost every continent all through history. Bread is grain. Listen, think about it. Bread is grain that's been smashed. It's been ground up, unrecognizable. And then it's baked in an oven. And if you think about Jesus, the bread of life, he was ground up by that religious system of that day. He was ground up by the sin of mankind. Ground up. He became unrecognizable, smashed. And then it's baked in an oven, this grain. Jesus, the bread of life, was ground up and baked in the oven of adversity. He absorbed the heat, we could say, the very fire of hell for us. I'll tell people, you know, when he was hanging on the cross, the whole experience was hell. He was separated from God. He's in darkness and pain, suffering. There's no God there. There's no Father. I mean, the whole experience as he's hanging on the cross is hell. So you don't have to go there. He experienced it for us. In verse 19, and he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And they ate. Now, the word wine isn't even used here. If you notice that. We see the word cup. We see fruit of the vine. And grape juice is grapes that have been crushed, smashed, till they bleed. A lot like he did. When that soldier thrusted that spear into Jesus' side, up, you know, to make sure that he was dead, the blood and water that flowed out indicate that when Jesus died on the cross, physiologically, he died of a ruptured heart, a broken heart. The sac around the heart would enlarge. He bled out so much it would enlarge and fill up with water. And when that water came out, it meant his heart had ruptured. There just wasn't any more blood to beat. So physiologically, he died from a burst or a broken heart. How fitting is that? Likewise, also the cup after supper saying, this cup is the New Testament. It's a new covenant. It's a new deal in my blood, which is shed for you. It's kind of, do you receive this? It's for you. 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 Even Ray. You know? It's for all of us. And do you receive it? Do you receive him? Is it for you? It is for you. It's for us. For many, we learn in the scriptures. And why not all? Because not all are going to choose to. Are you going to choose to? Be a many. Listen, love desires unity. Like we see in these substances that Jesus chooses to commemorate his death. In other words, after being ground, all those individual grains of wheat are brought together and put into one loaf. They're together in a single loaf. After they're crushed, individual grapes lose their identity. And they come together and become one, these elements. Well, when we partake of communion, we not only intimately and mysteriously become one with our Lord, but we become one with our brothers and sisters as well, too, as we eat of the same loaf and drink of the same cup. You know, again, the Jews, Mediterranean people, they would have meals together with people that they really knew well, because it was an intimate thing. If you were going to share the same food, they thought of themselves as sort of becoming the same things. We're ingesting the same things together. It was very important to them. There was an intimacy. And I believe that Jesus wants us to know how intimate it is for all of us to fellowship in this manner with him and together in recognizing and remembering him and all. Now, communion actually looks back in faith as it remembers the cross. And it looks ahead in hope as it waits for the day when the Lord himself, when we will eat with the Lord in the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 11:26, the Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, "For as often as you eat this bread," he's not telling us when to do it. You notice that? Not saying you got to do it every Sunday morning. Whether you do it once a week, once a month, whether you do it at night, whether you do it in the morning, when you do it, okay, "and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes." So it looks forward to his coming. It looks ahead in love, too, as we see Christians all around the globe, all down through history, eating the same loaf and drinking the same cup. I went to Kosovo years ago. And I found myself in this church, and there's such a language barrier. I'm standing there with Macedonians and Yugoslavians and Russians, Bulgarians, Pennsylvanians even. And you know how hard it is to understand them. No, I'm just kidding. It was a group from Philadelphia that I went along with, and here we are, and we're all in this church, and we're having communion, and I couldn't understand what they were all saying, but we were having communion. We understood real well what was going on. And we sang to the Lord, all of us, the Maranatha-type tunes, we were singing to the Lord, and everybody was singing in their own language, and we're all looking at each other and smiling. Like, hey, that sounds like a cool language, and that sounds like... Nobody said that to me, though, but anyway. But believers, we might not agree on the end times, we might not agree on the gifts of the Spirit, or the work of the Holy Spirit, or whatever, or on every point of doctrine, we do have to agree on salvation. We do. There's only one way. We're saved by grace through faith, not works. It's Jesus alone, the finished work of Jesus alone. We should find unity at the Lord's table. Really, we should. At the foot of the cross, there should be a unity. That's the highest we'll ever get, the foot of the cross. We want to go higher than that? Forget about it. The foot of the cross is a level spot where we all come together. And listen, too, I want to tell people this. You can't make it here on a Wednesday night. You can do communion in your house. I've done that many times. You get some grape juice and you get some unleavened bread and you read this and you talk about what Jesus did and how great he is and how wonderful he is and you thank him for it. You could do this in your own house. You yourselves. You can't make it here on a Wednesday night. Why not? He just says, remember me. You know, he doesn't say, go get a priest. None of those things, you know. I mean, really, you can do this at home? On communion, Jesus, when he taught on communion, he didn't say, teach it. He didn't say, think about it. Or he didn't say, try to fit in. You have time. You can do this. He didn't say, you got to get a priest. He didn't say, you got to be ordained. He said, do this. He didn't say, these things become my flesh and blood either. That was not what the Jews understood. That was not what he was saying. Because he's right there with them and he's still alive. So how do they become his body and his blood? Literally. He declared that the bread spoke of his body and the wine spoke of his blood. He also said things like, I am the door. He didn't turn into oak. You know? I am the vine. He didn't spout leaves. You know, I mean, he said, I am the shepherd. So you get the idea. Verse 21, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. So the betrayer's in their midst. And you can imagine these guys. What? What? Now, some believe that Judas left before the institution of the Lord's Supper, that he got up and left, and that's probably true. Luke doesn't give us the chronological order. He really just gives us the facts and things like that that are necessary. John said that during the Passover, Jesus took the sop, or the piece of bread that he would dip, you know, in the juice, and he gave it to Judas. Literally, Judas was sitting where he was the guest of honor. So that's when he left. He took the sop, and he said to Judas, "That thou doest, do quickly." And here he is. He's going to go ahead and do it anyway. Jesus is telling him, "I know what you're about to do. Go do it." And Judas gets up and goes anyways. Yeah, Judas left. Do it quickly. Verse 22, "And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined in advance. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. You know what they're doing? Who is it? Me? Could it be me? Who? I think more than outraged that somebody else could be doing this, they're worried, is it me? Could it be me? Think about that. Each of the disciples believe that they're capable of denying and betraying him. Do you see that? Could it be me? Am I going to do this? So if we're honest, we know that we could also deny him too. If we're honest. I mean, if he didn't have his hand on us, he didn't keep his hand on us, we could probably deny him in the next 15 minutes. You go out there and you go down to the store and you get put in the right situation. They say, "Oh, you came from that church down there. You're one of those Bible..." No, not me, man. I'm just saying, for instance, but praise the Lord that he doesn't take his hand off us, though. Rejoice in that. Look at this. "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." This amazes you, doesn't it? Because Jesus just spoke about his death. They don't talk about that. "Oh, Lord, no, we don't want you to die. No, Lord." None of that, right? Look where these knuckleheads are. Even though one minute the disciples are saying, "Am I the betrayer? Is it me? Could it be me?" The next thing you know, they're saying, "Hey, I'm really something. I'm the greatest. Me. He loves me the most. I'm the, whatever. I'm great. I'm really something." And they're arguing about it. This amazes me, but do you see the capacity of the human heart? What were the capability of the human heart, I should say? Think about that. Wow. This is what happens to anybody who tries to live a performance-based faith. A performance-oriented faith. If you live by the rules and the regulations and you're trying to impress God with your devotion, you're trying to impress God with your ministry or your holiness or whatever, then just like these disciples here, you'll end up wavering between feeling like a betrayer who can't keep his own standards and a superstar when you do keep them for a day or two. Up and down. If your walk has been up and down, it's probably because you're clinging to a performance-based Christianity. And we get like that. Instead, just realize that because Jesus declared on the cross, "It is finished," there's nothing else that can be or must be done. You know what? Just follow him. Just follow him. Enjoy it. It's fun to follow Jesus. You don't have to perform for him. He did everything you need. Just follow him. You're not the greatest. Jesus is. You know, I think Muhammad Ali is finding that out right now, too. You know, I'm a big boxing fan. I always was. I used to love to box. And I was a Frazier guy. I don't know if any of you go back to Joe Frazier and Muhammad Ali. I like Frazier. But anyways, heard a story about Ali. He got on a plane. This is when he was pretty young. And you know him. He was just poetry and "I am the greatest." And he got on a plane and he was at 20,000 feet. The stewardess comes down the aisle. This is a true story. And she says, "Mr. Ali, you need to buckle your seatbelt." He goes, "I don't need no seatbelt. I am Superman." And she says, "Superman don't need no plane." Buckle your seatbelt. Great fighter, though, you know. It was something. "And he," that'd be Jesus, "said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors." So the Lord reminds them that in his economy, greatness is the exact opposite of man's idea. The kings who ruled over the Gentiles, they were commonly thought of as great people. In fact, they were called benefactors. But it's only a title. all men, all the best men are men at best. Forget about it. You know, in fact, they're called benefactors here, but they were really cruel tyrants, many of them. You give a guy power, and power goes to the guy's head. You look at the rulers down through the centuries. Man, there's some real nutcases, for sure. But they had the name of goodness, but no personal characteristics to match it. And think of the rulers down through the ages. But he says, ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, the lesser. And he that is chief is he that does serve, like the slave. So those who would be great should take the place of the younger, and those who want to be chief should stoop in lowly service to the others. And these radical teachings completely go against what they believe and think and everything. They completely reverse the accepted traditions of the younger as being inferior to the elder, and the chief manifesting greatness by mastery. Jesus goes against all that. He says, for whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. I came as a servant. Is it just amazing how humble the Lord is to become the servant of all? The king. He's the king. He's the servant of all. So, in men's estimation, it's much greater to be a guest at a meal than to serve the meal, of course. But the Lord Jesus, thank God, came as a servant of men. And everyone who wants to follow him, listen to this, must imitate him in this. You really want to be like him? You really want to be one of his? Then this needs to be you. Whether you want to be a servant or not, I think you were made to be a servant. And everybody who wants to follow him must imitate this. And we know the world says, I want to sit at the table and be served. Jesus says, I look for every opportunity to serve. And in verse 28, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. So yet again, after their immaturity, look how gracious the Lord is to his disciples. He commends them for continuing with him through his testings here on earth. He's bringing out the good. He's not still railing on them for arguing among each other and trying to figure out who's the greatest. He's commending them. How gracious he is for continuing with him in his testings. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. So again, they've just been arguing among themselves and everything. And very soon they're all going to forsake him and flee. And he knows that in their hearts they loved him. He knows. And they endured reproach for his namesake. You know, and the worst is yet to come. They're all to become martyrs, aren't they? They are. He says that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the reward will be to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel when Jesus Christ returns to take the throne of David and rule over the earth. And just as surely as the promise of the Father of this kingdom to Jesus was, so surely would these guys reign with him in a renewed, with him over a renewed Israel. Listen, please, listen to this. Being a servant doesn't mean you go unrewarded. It doesn't. It's quite the opposite, really. God's greatest servants will receive the greatest rewards, but a servant does not serve for the sake of reward. The servant, his sole idea, loving Christ like he should, the whole idea of his heart, with everything that he has, he doesn't serve for the sake of reward. He serves for the sake of God's glory. That God be glorified in what I'm doing here. That God get the honor and the praise and the credit. Why are you doing this? Why are you helping me? Why are you serving? Why are you being so nice? Why are you bending over backwards? It's because I love Jesus. And he wants me to do this. He did this. I'm following him. I love him. I want you to know him. It's for his glory, you know? All for his, not for any kind of reward. Yeah, we're going to get rewards, and that's great to think about. But you know what? When we're serving with all of our heart because we love him, and I just want to see him get all the glory for this. Even the things you do, you think maybe what you're doing is so small. Maybe, but it can still glorify the Lord. I just want to be his servant. I just want to love him. I just want to glorify him. I hope you guys too. So to him be all the glory. Let's stand and pray. Father, we again thank you for your word. Make us servants, Lord. You've actually created us to do that. And when we fulfill that role, we really will be the happiest. Lord, I pray that we lay down the things we don't need anymore. I pray, Lord, even that we would make a special effort maybe to come out and celebrate communion with our brothers and sisters. I do pray, Father, you bless us today as we leave today and bless those that are going into the jail today. Lord, we pray for softened hearts there, conversions, salvations, all of it, Lord. Open the doors wide. Set the prisoners free. Thank you. Thank you for the sacrifice you've made for us. Thank you, Lord, for just the opportunity to come and celebrate with brothers and sisters and to remember you, to remember you. We love you, Father. We thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.